We look at God's Word this morning. We're going to be back for one last visit in the book of the prophet Zechariah. This is the next to last book of your Old Testament and the final chapter of that book. I said going into this final section of Zechariah that chapters 9 through 14 is about as it's some rough terrain for interpretation. There are a lot of things that are hard to understand, but what we're going to do for sure is let's not let things that are bumpy and difficult keep us from seeing the things that are presented right there in front of us. And there's some really stirring and, I think, encouraging snapshots of our Savior that are given for us in this book, because when Jesus came, he used many of the words of Zechariah to describe what he was doing. The gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, saw all that was happening in Jesus' suffering and death and his resurrection and the start up of his kingdom. And the Holy Spirit led their minds to say, yeah, this is what Zechariah was talking about. And we have this before us again one more time in the 14th chapter. And I'll read it. And of course, as we read and listen, we depend upon the Holy Spirit for wisdom and for insight. Let's start with verse 1. Chapter 14, behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal, and you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And on that day, the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. On that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come up against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day, there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor, that is, it could also be translated a Canaanite, in the house of the Lord on that day. Wow, that's a lot of movement of earth and people, and both blessing and terror. We'll come to that in a second. Some of you have, at some time in your life, taken on a fixer-upper project, haven't you? Some of you are even so, I'll say courageous. To me, it looks like courageous to buy a house that's a fixer-upper. Or maybe you, if you love cars, maybe you bought an old car that you want to fix up and get it looking good again. Or maybe you're a little more like me, and about the only kind of fixer-upper I've ever taken on has been a piece of furniture here or there. But the principle is the same. You take something that that looks like a pretty big mess, and you have a plan for it. You're determined to do some things to it. Maybe in the case of a piece of furniture, to strip it down to the wood so that you can start, again, working to stain and condition that wood. Or maybe in the case of a house, you have to tear out walls or flooring. And if you've taken on a house as a fixer-upper, you have taken on a load. It doesn't happen quickly. Some folks take on a fixer-upper and they live in the fixer-upper while they're doing the fixing-upping. And that's a challenge because you've got to live in the midst of a mess and you've got to replace molding and baseboards. And some rooms are just piles of rubble and mess for a while because you're getting around to it. I say that because the world that you and I live in is a fixer-upper. It's a mess. Every single room in the house of this world has been dirtied and damaged by sin. There's not one part of the house that is as it was originally designed to be. It has fallen into terrible condition. Sin has complicated life. Sin has wrecked our lives in this world, and you can't look anywhere without seeing it, can you? You see it in the big cities of our country. And guess what? You see it in small towns. You see it in Kosciuszko, don't you? You see it in how we dirtied the environment. You see it in corruption and abuse of power in government. You see it in entertainment that rejoices not in what's beautiful and delightful, but what is base and filthy. You see it in our families. Families that were designed to be places where faith is nurtured and passed on, but we also see so much brokenness, so much pain, so much difficulty and sin. Some of life's greatest hurts happen underneath your own roof. You see it in art and culture. You see it in history, wars, and violence and oppression. We experience it on a personal level, day in and day out. The emotional, spiritual, relational brokenness that we deal with every day. Sometimes it's more present than at other times. Sometimes it's overwhelming, isn't it? Sometimes it makes you angry. Sometimes it makes you despairing. Sometimes it makes you tired. I don't think I've ever known anybody who started a fixer-upper project who didn't get tired in the middle of it. And what I think the final word, the final set of visions that Zechariah sets out for us is that in this terribly broken world, God is determined to do a renovation work. You heard more in that chapter than any other point in this section so far, that phrase, on that day, this is going to happen. There's a day to which all of history is moving. That day has everything to do with how we live this day. All in light of all that God has promised will finally be achieved when Jesus returns on that day. And what the last section tells us, if I want to try to grab kind of all of it into one, because we don't have the time to take apart every little image and every idea, we're going to look at it from a big picture perspective. But here's how I want to describe this message at the end. What it's telling us is this, and this is something I really am glad to hear today, and I hope you are too. In the end, on that day, holiness wins. Holiness wins on that day. These are snapshots of the work of Jesus in renovating, making new all things. Let's spend just a minute talking about that day. You know, the Old Testament prophets, Zechariah and some others, speak of, on that day this will happen. Or sometimes the prophets speak of the last day, or the last days, or the day of the Lord. Those terms overlap because they share some basic things in common. In fact, they share two things in common. One is an expectation of trouble and tribulation and judgment on the world and suffering for God's people. That's all one thing. It's not a situation where it's just, okay, the bad people, bad things happen to them, and good people, good things happen to them. That's not quite the picture yet. There's tribulation and judgment on the world, but there's tribulation and purification that's happening for God's people. That's the first thing those terms share in common. The second is holiness wins. A restoration and renewal and a peace for God's people. Now, here's what the New Testament tells us that makes this really relevant and gets this down into how we live. New Testament tells us that day is here. That day has already begun. Right now, we are living in what the Old Testament prophets referred to as the last days. You know, people say, preacher, you think we're living in the last days? My answer is always, well, yes. And we've been living in them since Jesus died and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. That's usually not what's meant by that question. What's meant by that question is, I don't know. But I do know this. Jesus has brought that day. I know this because when Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and explains what's just happened, and these people speaking in other languages, he says, this is what the prophet Joel prophesied. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And here's what Joel had written 700 years earlier. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. So there, it is a signal that Pentecost was a signal that these are the last days. In his first letter, Peter says Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last days for your sake. James, in his letter, we're going to take a view of that letter in the evening service tonight. He gives a warning to people who are covetous and hoarding wealth. He says, you have laid up treasure in the last days. And then the beginning of the letter of Hebrews is famous. Begins so famously, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our forefathers by the prophets, but in the last days, these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So here's the point. From the time that Jesus came into the world, and there on to the end of the world, it's what the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, refers to as that day, the last days. The final period of God's program for the world is underway. The renovation project is underway. So when this age or these latter days has ended, what's left? Well, it's that age to come. The resurrection, the last judgment, the great and final separation of the righteous and the wicked, the eternal state of the new heavens and the new earth. And Zechariah envisions this tumultuous process, because what I described sounds like all kind of, you know, the world being turned inside out, upside down, mountains getting ripped in half, plagues, and also battles, things moving back and forth, defeat and victory, and all the rest. And I think I think you make the mistake if you zero in on one thing and don't take the whole view in and say, okay, God's telling us something here. He's telling us about our experience as Christians, the blend of trials and blessings that are coming in the future. Well, what Zechariah 14 paints for us is a picture of ultimately holiness winning. The divine warrior defends Jerusalem in the end, his people, purges and ultimately defends his own. He triumphantly proceeds to a place of honor. He sets up a new world order in which the Lord's enemies are conquered and converted. And even in the end, the final image, everything becomes sacred, holy to the Lord. That's why I say holiness wins. Here's what the passage sees in store for us. And again, in the very broad terms. One is this, of things that sort of happen on a historical timeline. The first part talks about a destruction of Jerusalem. I will gather all the nations to fight against it, city captured. I think it clearly described what happened, what particularly happened in AD 70 when the Romans demolished Jerusalem in a thorough, comprehensive way. And then what we see happening then is the next part, the reign of Christ spreading and his enemies being overcome. You know, it looked like the way that Jesus came and the Christian movement started, it was so small, it was so insignificant, it was in a backwater of the Roman Empire. But we know within just a couple of decades how God vindicated the name of his Son and he began to win the victory everywhere, all over Rome. That's kind of, I mean, it's happening in the world right now. In North Korea, there is a vast and growing underground church. You remember a few years ago, we had some South Korean pastors who visited us, and the son of some missionaries to Korea who were involved in a ministry that was able to go into North Korea and install some rural water wells. Because that's a tremendous need in that part of the world. And the Ministry of Health in North Korea was willing to let them come in and do that, let this group of Americans come. What he told me when they would go to these villages and install the wells and of course, this man Jim grew up speaking Korean, can speak Korean fluently, and so he was training these men and explaining how to maintain the well. And he said, in every village we went, at some point, though they were under the watchful eye of North Korean government officials at all times, he said, at some point, somebody in the community would pull up alongside me and say something like this: "We know why you're here. We know you're Christians. I'm one too. There are quite a few of us here. Don't tell." He said, everywhere we went, we had an experience, something like that happened, where somebody comes alongside and says, "Oh yeah, this little village, we're studying the Bible, we love Jesus." Jesus established his kingdom through China in spite of its oppression. There are Christians meeting today in Muslim-controlled territories. That's how it's always been. Jesus established his kingdom after Jerusalem was wiped out. Then the center became Antioch. The missionaries start going out from there. And then Ephesus. And then Rome. And it's continuing. And it's going to culminate in a day when Jesus returns and his great coming day, he'll stand like a colossus on the Mount of Olives. Split it like a man splits a log. They just see everything the old way coming apart as Christ establishes his dominion. And even imagining kind of like, in fact, Zechariah 14 sounds a lot like the last couple of chapters of Revelation. We don't have the time to do a compare and contrast thing. But You know, verse 8 points out this, it's like a dam bursting and water flowing to the east and to the west, the blessing and knowledge of the Lord going in every direction. And then the destruction of all God's enemies described for us in that vivid language of, you know, flesh rotting and panic coming on them and destroying each other. You know, what you see what Zechariah is doing. He's explaining to his folks here in language they could understand that God is always going to stand by his people. That God is going ultimately to destroy the wicked and judge them. And Peter keeps talking about the same thing in New Testament language. He says, we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Or when Paul writes to Timothy, and in spite of all the difficulties that Paul had endured, even writing this from prison, he says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. That's Paul, who was soon to be executed. And he had an inkling of it. But he said, you know, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. That's been the testimony of Christians who suffer. Zechariah is saying the same kind of thing, just different images and different languages. And different language. Revelation points us to the same kind of thing, all that tumult and suffering for God's people. But it's all under God's control. And God ultimately will bring judgment to, in Jerusalem, in Revelation, it's described as the devil, the beast, the false prophet, all that stuff. Paul writes to the Romans and says to them, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Christ overcomes his enemies. And here's the third thing. Here's where it really gets encouraging. There will be an extraordinary transformation of every Christian so that no part of his life will be left untouched by the grace of God. That's a promise we can take with us today. The last scene is a reminder of how great our salvation is, how great our Savior is. If you're a Christian, the Bible says you are in Christ a new creation. The old things have gone, the new things have come. You're filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with all the fullness of God. You are a part of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's, again, New Testament language, but what Zechariah speaks about being filled with all the fullness of God, he uses what I think is a very remarkable image. Zechariah describes it this way, starting at verse 20, about how that day you can look at the bells on the horses and you'll see the inscription, Holy to the Lord. Just the everyday pots and pans of the kitchen, holy to the Lord. Zechariah is describing something wonderful, describing in a very vivid way what we call sanctification. The individual believer who, whatever he eats or drinks, whatever she does everything to the glory of God. Zechariah's vision of a Christian church or gospel congregation who are not lukewarm, but they're out and out for God. They're full of God in everything they do. On that day, there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, Holy to the Lord. Now, in the Old Covenant, you would see that inscription in one place. You would see it on the headpiece that the high priest would wear when he was going into the tabernacle or the temple and carrying out the high priest functions. Zechariah says, there will be believers all over the world in the midst of famines and persecutions and wars whose lives are yet so thoroughly, utterly dedicated to God that holy to the Lord is inscribed upon just the everyday things of life. Horses, the accoutrements of horses, the kitchen implements, the most common things that they have, the presence and the righteousness of God is so pervasive and so transforming that nothing we have and nothing we do is left untouched by it. How about that? Grace that's not just for an hour and a half on Sunday. Grace that's 24/7. Grace that operates 365 days a year. There was a student, an African student, that was I was in seminary with. I didn't know him well, but in fact, I didn't see this for myself. One of my classmates told me this, but I always remembered it. There were some people in one of the local churches who had helped this young African seminary student who had a job and he needed some transportation, and they were able to find a car for him. And so, you know, this young man from West Africa was very proud of his car, and he had taken, you know, those little label makers, you know, with the little thick plastic tape, you know, and you do the dial and press the thing and it presses, you know, and makes the little white raised lettering with the adhesive back. He had taken one of those and put on the dashboard of the car, "Holy to the Lord," on his car. He was thankful for it and also thinking about this very thing. The way that I use this car is a part of expression of my service to God and my love for Him. That young man got the picture. Your car, your house, your time, your schedule, your bank account, all holy to the Lord. Your abilities, holy to the Lord. What you have, how can you use it to glorify God? How can you use what He's given to you to advance His kingdom? You know, you don't have to write it on the tags of your clothes or on your home or soccer ball or basketball or write it on your laptop or over your TV set, but you can't imagine those words being there. You should imagine those words being there. To be conscious of that verse from the New Testament. Whatever you do, eat, drink, anything, do all to the glory of God. Because that is the chief end of life. That's our calling, to glorify and enjoy God forever. Everything we do is to be holy to the Lord. When we cook, when we clean, when we travel, there's something holy about it. God's purposes become our purposes. Those two things, our desires and God's purposes, merge into one beautiful pursuit. And that's the picture of the end of how holiness wins, to do everything as if we were doing it with and for our Lord Jesus. That is great, magnificent obsession. That transforms how you do a lot of things, I would think. And particularly, most of us do a lot of sort of repetitive, you know, an endless cycle of things. Reports that you fill out. Lessons that you teach. The endless cycle of housework. But then you think, I do it for Him. It's holy to the Lord. To please Him. To serve Him. That puts a lift in things, doesn't it? Zechariah is pleading for is this holistic, comprehensive Christianity, not a faith that's just, you know, confined to a couple of hours a week or reserved for certain things and then sealed off from the rest of life. The Christian teacher, the Christian farmer, the Christian repairman, the Christian student, the Christian plumber, the Christian businessman, the Christian journalist does everything for the glory of God. Holy to the Lord, inscribed on every task. It's on every medical chart. It's on every lesson plan book. It's on the refrigerator. It's everywhere. Holy to the Lord, inscribed on every task. We do live in a broken down world, a groaning world. You don't need me to repeat the evidence of it. Watch the news if you haven't. But it's also one in which the gospel is going out. It's a day when millions of people are living their lives for Jesus Christ. And God is preparing a feast of good things for us, even now in the midst of our enemies. That's what David experienced. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. That's another picture of holy to the Lord being written on your life. Written on everything you think and say and do. That's what it is to be salt and to be light in this world. There will be the great evidence of God's blessing resting on us when we cry to God each day that I will live, as we sing in one of our hymns, ever, only, all for Thee. That's why we sing, take my life, let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. And it just takes in all of our senses and our abilities, our mind, our lips, our hands, our feet, our silver, our gold, our will. It's for You. It's for You, Lord. That's the challenge I want to set before you, to live that way. What is it in your life that needs holy to the Lord inscribed on it? Your time, your entertainment, your money, abilities that you have. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank You for this difficult vision. So much we don't understand about the imagery, but help us to understand what is and take in what is plain. That Jesus is making all things new, and He is determined to make something, a new creation of us. And it is a reality. Let us not live any longer in as though we were indebted to sin or enslaved to sin. But let us, Lord, live for Jesus Christ. And let that be a pervasive thing. Let it be a constant thing and a joyful thing. Speak to us, Lord, about those areas of our lives where we don't want to say holy to the Lord. Bring us deep conviction of our sin and our hardness of heart there. But also soften us and draw us into Your ways. We're thankful for a Savior and a King such as we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us look to Him, to trust Him. Follow Him. Keep our eyes fixed upon Him, for He is indeed the author and the finisher of our faith. To Him be the glory. Amen.